In Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells the parable of the faithful steward. But after he tells the parable of the faithful steward, he instructs his disciples. And he communicates this principle in Luke chapter 12, verse 48. Listen to what he says. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. In other words, the greater the gift given, the greater the responsibility in respect to that gift. Hence, we need to be good stewards of what we're given. We need to understand that though a gift may be free, it does not release us from the responsibility before the Lord to be good stewards of that gift. Let me share with you an analogy. If someone came up to me today and gave me an old typewriter, I only use that as an analogy because of Timothy's typewriter collection, but if someone came up to me and gave me an old typewriter, I would be responsible for that typewriter before the Lord. But if someone came up to you and gave you a brand new computer, you would become then responsible for that computer before the Lord. Who could do more with their gift? Me with my old typewriter or you with your brand new computer? The answer would seem to be you with your brand new computer, because you had received more than more would be required of you. That's just an analogy. But now listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. What is a gift of God? Our salvation. God has given us the free gift of salvation by grace through faith. This echoes what Paul teaches in Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, we have been given the gift of salvation. Thus, we become responsible for this gift before the Lord. So let me ask this question. Will the Lord, in His examination of our stewardship of this gift that has been given, will He be expecting very little or a whole lot? And everyone should say, oh, why? What is the principle of Luke 12:48? From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. Let me ask you this question. Is salvation a great gift? Is there any greater gift than salvation? No. Salvation is a great gift. There is no greater gift than the gift of salvation. Why is there no greater gift? What does the Scripture say about us? There's none righteous, not even one. For the wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. That's what we deserve. Death and judgment. But God, by His grace, has given us a gift. The gift of salvation. And certainly, there is no greater gift that we can receive. Therefore, much will be required of us in respect to salvation. Now, tying this back into 1 Peter, returning back to our study of 1 Peter, remember in the first 12 verses of 1 Peter, Peter has been encouraging his readers regarding what? The certainty of their salvation. He's been encouraging them regarding the certainty of their salvation. As we have examined the opening greeting, Peter has encouraged them because they were God's choice. God had chosen them for salvation.
Then in verses 3 through 5, Peter has been encouraging them because God has caused them to be born again. He's regenerated them. He's given them new birth. Thus they have a living hope and eternal inheritance as a result of this salvation. Then in verses 6 through 9, Peter encouraged them in their suffering because perseverance through trials proves the genuineness of faith, the genuineness of salvation. Then, as we recently have been looking at in verses 10 through 12, Peter moves his readers to recognize the greatness of their salvation through the eyes of others who value it. Is salvation a great gift? Yes. And we need to recognize the greatness of that salvation. But now as we approach verses 13 to 17, there is a transition that takes place here. After encouraging his readers in the certainty of their salvation, Peter begins to exhort them regarding the consequences of their salvation, or maybe we would call it the result of this salvation, the outcome of this salvation, our response to this salvation. So let's read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 17. Beginning in verse 13, Peter writes, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth." We're going to stop there. Notice the very first word of this section, at least in the NASB, the word is "therefore." When you see the word "therefore," you need to look and see what it is there for. "Therefore" is not incidental. It's not the way we would start a sentence normally. It's there for a purpose. And here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, the word "therefore" reaches back to verses 1 through 12. After instructing his readers regarding this great salvation, he says, "therefore." This conjunction indicates that what has preceded in verses 1 through 12 serves as a motivational ground for the following verses. Here, Peter is transitioning from instruction to imperative commands. He moves from a tone of exaltation to a tone of exhortation. John MacArthur says he moves from describing and explaining the nature of salvation to commanding those who have received it concerning the obligations and responsibilities divine salvation places on all who have received it. In other words, after instructing them regarding the certainty of their salvation, Peter begins to exhort his readers regarding the proper response to their salvation. And what should be the response to this great salvation that he has given us? In verses 13 to 17, Peter issues three imperative commands that we should follow in response to our great salvation. Three imperative commands. Now, depending on what English translation you have, it may appear there's a whole list of commands here, but there are only three imperative commands. What are we to do in response to our great salvation? We are to secure our hope, verse 13. We are to strive for holiness, verses 14 to 16. And we're to serve with
honor in verse 17, or we might say, the version I read says fear. You might say reverence, respect, awe, honor. So let us start with verse 13. First Peter exhorts us to secure our hope. Peter writes, therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, in the Greek text, the only imperative, the only command in this verse is the verb, fix your hope. In fact, literally in the Greek text, it says hope. Hope. It's like walking up to someone and giving them the command, hope. You hope. Set your hope. Fix your hope. Secure your hope. Hope is the imperative command. The term hope, elpisate, in the New Testament embraces three elements simultaneously. This is wrapped up in the term hope. First, there is an expectation for the future. It looks forward to the future. Second, there is an element of trust. Confidence, faith, trust. And third, there is the idea of patient waiting. All three elements are wrapped up in this term, hope. It has been said that faith and hope are related. And we certainly see that in various places in the New Testament. I think of Paul's words in Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. Listen to what he says. Here's another one of those therefore statements. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. Faith and hope connected. Then in Galatians 5:5, Paul writes, for we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Faith and hope connected. The author of Hebrews connects the two terms in Hebrews 11:1 when he says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Faith and hope are connected. And you might be thinking of, is it 1 Corinthians 13:13? Now these three remain. Faith, hope, and love. We have that idea of faith and hope connected. See, although these two terms are connected, as they clearly are, there is a difference between the two terms. Faith is trusting God for the present. Hope is believing God for the future. Did you get that? Faith is trusting God in the present. Hope is trusting God or believing God for the future. Faith accepts, hope expects. Faith appropriates, hope anticipates. This is clearly noted in their use in the New Testament. Paul says of faith in Romans 1:17, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. The focus of faith here is on trusting God in the present. As we live, we're trusting God. We have faith. Paul also focuses on this present aspect of faith in 2 Corinthians 5:7 when he writes, for we walk by faith, not by sight. That concept of trusting God in the present. And then in Galatians 2:20, he writes, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So in the present, we are walking by faith. We're trusting God in the present. However, the scripture also confirms that hope is trusting God in the future. This is really clearly noted throughout Paul's letter to Titus.
In Titus chapter 1, verse 2, Paul writes, "In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago." The hope of what? Eternal life. It's looking forward to the future. In Titus 2:13, Paul says, "Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." Hope is looking forward to the future. It is looking forward to glory. And then lastly, in Titus 3:7, he writes, "So that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Thus, faith appropriates what God has already said and done in His revealed Word, and hope anticipates what He will yet do as promised in Scripture. We are to hope. But notice the adverb that's connected there, completely. Now, some commentators will throw completely with the participle that appears right before it, keep sober, or being sober-minded. They'll say, be completely sober-minded, be fully sober-minded. And it's possible that it could be translated that way, but most commentators and most translators have affixed this idea of completely with the idea of hope. We are to hope completely or fully. It means unreservedly, but it can be translated fully or perfectly as well. We are to fix our hope completely, once and for all, without equivocation or doubt. In other words, this is not a half-hearted hope. It is a full hope. It is a complete hope. It is a perfect hope. We are to fix our hope completely. Paul insists that hope carries with it a sense of eagerness. He says in Romans 8:25, "But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." This full hope is an eager anticipation for the future. It is a perseverance through to the future. Paul also teaches that hope is firm, fixed, or steadfast. When he writes in Colossians 1:23, "If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard." Hope is firm. Hope is fixed. Hope is steadfast. That's why the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 6:19, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast." We are certainly to secure our hope, to fix our hope. We are to hope. But as Peter issues this command to hope, he answers two questions regarding our hope. Two questions regarding our hope. First, how are we to secure our hope? How are we to hope? How are we to fix our hope? Paul encourages two actions that we should follow in order to secure our hope. And this is noted by two participle phrases. Unfortunately, this is not immediately clear in many English translations because most translations translate these participles as commands. We just read from the New American Standard, "Prepare your minds for action." Does that sound like a command? Yeah. "Keep sober in spirit." Does that sound like a command? Yes. These are actually participles. It'd be better translated, "preparing your minds for action," "being sober in spirit," or "being sober-minded," or just "being sober" is the literal translation. It's true that these terms are connected to hope, thus there is some sense of an imperatival force to them. But they're not true imperatives, and when we translate them as such, it makes it look like Peter's issuing a whole list of imperatives. It takes our eyes off the true central focus of the verse. And what's the true central focus of the verse? The actual imperative command. And what's the actual imperative command? Hope. Hope. How do you hope? How are we to hope? How are we to fix our hope? How are we to secure our hope? He provides two actions that will help us to secure our hope. First, we are to secure our hope by preparing our minds. Peter writes in verse 13, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action." In the Greek, it is literally girding up the loins of your mind. What does that mean? We just don't talk like that these days, do we? What does it mean to gird up the loins of your mind? Here, Peter's actually using a metaphor. He's providing a word picture. It refers to the ancient practice of gathering up one's long robe by pulling the robe between the legs and then wrapping or cinching the end of the robe up into a belt around the waist. So they wore long flowing robes, so it would be pulling the robe up and tucking it in the belt and cinching the belt. That's girding up. You're girding up the robe, girding up the loins. You're girding the robe up to the loins, I suppose you would say. And this was done really to prepare for action. It was done in case they were going to do some running or rapid walking or some strenuous activity. Can you imagine if you're running a race and you have a long robe? The robe would hinder you, wouldn't it? It would. You certainly. Last Friday we watched the movie Overcomer, and it's about a cross-country runner. If she was wearing a long robe, there is no way she would have won the state title in cross-country. It would hinder her. Of course, we don't wear long robes as our daily attire these days, unless you're hanging around the house and you're in your PJs and robe. But you're not preparing for action. You're not running a race. You're not doing some strenuous activity in your robe. Why? Because it hinders you. It hinders us. And so this really is a word picture of tucking that robe up into the belt to tighten it for some sort of activity that had to happen. It really finds its root in Exodus chapter 12, 11. In a reference to the Israelites at the Passover, Moses writes, "Now you shall eat in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." In other words, the Israelites needed to be prepared for action. They needed to be ready to flee Egypt at any moment. They needed to have those robes girded up. They needed to have that staff in hand. They needed to eat quickly and hit the road. That's what they needed to do. Jesus alludes to this whole concept of being prepared or ready for action in Luke 12:35 when he says, "Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit." How are they dressed in ancient times for readiness? They gird up their robes. They gird up their loins. And we see this concept repeated throughout the Old Testament. It's used of Elijah when he was fleeing Ahab. In 1 Kings 18:46, it says, "Then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel." See it used in a couple other places. Elisha instructs one of the prophets in 2 Kings 4:29 to gird up the loins. Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1:17
gird up the loins. The whole idea was to tuck those robes up, cinch it up, and be ready to roll. In the New Testament, we see it used by Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14, where we have the spiritual armor listed here. He says, "Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth." Here the phrase is used in the context of preparing for spiritual battle. And it's interesting, it's appropriate, because the first thing a Roman soldier would do prior to heading into battle was to put on his belt and tie up his robe so the loose ends would not hinder him in combat. He girded up his loins. Today, people might look at you quite oddly if you said, "Gird up your loins." Might get a chuckle or two. Rather, we might say today, "Roll up your sleeves and get to work." Or in a military sense, we might say, "Prepare the troops for battle." Essentially, Peter is exhorting his readers to respond to salvation. They were to secure their hope. They were to fix their hope. They were to do so by being prepared for action. And it's interesting that Peter applies this metaphor to the mind. Essentially, he's saying, fix your hope by disciplining your thoughts. Prepare your mind. Ready your mind. We fix our hope by preparing our mind, by being determined to set our mind. It might be similar to what Paul says in Romans 12:2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by" what? "The renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect." Might also be similar to Paul's instruction in Colossians 3:2, where he writes, "Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth." See, as believers in Christ, we're to secure our hope, we're to fix our hope, and we're to do so by preparing our mind. Our mind needs to be focused on the right things. It needs to be set on things above, not on the things of this world. It needs to be set on the truth. We need to gird up our loins with truth, as Paul said in Ephesians 6:14. See, Peter's readers were suffering persecution, and he wanted to make sure that in response to this great salvation that they had, that they were not focusing on the things of this earth, but they were focusing on the things of God. They were longing with that expectant hope for the future, and they needed to do so by having their mind thinking on the right thing. Setting their minds on things above. And Peter does not end here. He has a second action that helps his readers, that helps believers secure their hope. Not only are we to prepare our minds, but second, we are to secure our hope by preserving self-control. He continues in verse 13, "Keep sober in spirit." In spirit is not part of the original Greek text. And that's easily noted in the New American Standard. If you have that, you'll see "in spirit" is in italics, which means it's not part of the original Greek text. It's the translators trying to help us understand the term a little bit better. The ESV, I like the way the ESV translates the verb as being sober-minded, but "mind" isn't really used here. It's really literally saying by being sober. By being sober, that's what the text actually says. And the term sober, nephontis, denotes an abstinence from wine or not being intoxicated. It speaks of mental alertness or really, truly being self-controlled. That's why I say preserving self-control here. That's really the thought of what being sober means. It has been defined metaphorically as not losing spiritual control by imbibing on the world's sinful system. It goes hand in hand with preparing the mind. It emphasizes a spiritual steadfastness or having a clarity of mind or a disciplined heart, a balanced life, not subjected to the corrupting influence of the flesh. It carries a similar thought to Ephesians 5:18. Paul writes to the Ephesians, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." The idea there in Ephesians 5:18 is not to be controlled by intoxicating or controlling substances, but to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, submitting ourselves to the control of the Spirit in our lives. That's what it means to be sober. We need to be mentally alert. We need to understand that if we do not stay vigilant, we will invariably be swept into the course of this world's system. Rather than reckless self-indulgence that characterizes the world, we need to be sober-minded. We need to be self-controlled. And brothers and sisters, the church in today's world looks just like the world. You see the same things in the church that you see in the world. But we need to fix our hope, and we do so by preparing our minds and being self-controlled. Proverbs 25:28 says, "A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls." It's quite an interesting proverb. No wonder the believer is consistently exhorted to self-control. Going back to the book of Titus, we see in Titus 1:8 that elders are to be self-controlled. That's one of the characteristics of an elder. Older men are exhorted to be sober-minded, dignified, and self-controlled, according to Titus 2:2. Women are exhorted to be self-controlled, according to Titus 2:5. Younger men are exhorted to be self-controlled, according to Titus 2:6. Then listen to Paul's words to everyone in Titus 2:11 and 12. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." The ESV, in place of the phrase "to live sensibly," it's translated to "live self-controlled." Self-controlled. Peter will later exhort his readers in 1 Peter 4:7, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." So when we ask the question, how are we to secure our hope, we can answer as Peter does here in verse 13, by preparing our minds for action, being ready for action, and by setting our mind on things above, being self-controlled, being sober-minded. Not controlled by the ways of the world, not controlled by the sinful world system, not controlled by our own flesh, but by being controlled by God, being controlled by the Holy Spirit, submitting ourselves to God. So, that answers the question, how? And then Peter issues the imperative command that we already looked at to completely or fully secure our hope. And then he answers a second question, what are we to secure our hope in? Peter writes, "On the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." I have summed it up in one hopefully memorable phrase. What are we to hope in? We are to secure our hope in the grace given at glory. I think that's a memorable little phrase. The grace given at glory. We are to secure our hope in the grace given at glory. We are to set our hope, fix our hope, secure our hope on grace. Now, the term grace, as we've seen before, means unmerited favor or undeserved favor. We saw this term in verse 10 as it pointed back to salvation in verse 9. And certainly the concept of grace at salvation is seen throughout the New Testament. Paul writes in Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So we have that connection of grace and salvation. We already read Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So we see grace and salvation connected. Now Peter uses the term with a slightly different nuance. In connection with the future. It is the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The term brought, pheromenon, means to be brought, to be conferred, or to be given. Now, it's interesting that Peter uses a present participle, being brought. Some think, well, how can this be future grace if it's using a present? And there's some grammatical reasons for that, but it really conveys the idea, or Peter's trying to convey the idea of really assurance. They already have been given grace, and that grace has a future aspect. That grace will be coming to fruition, will reach its culmination in the future. When will this grace reach its culmination? When will this grace come to fruition? What does Peter say? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. We have run into this term several times already, both the noun and the verb. It's from the Greek apokalypsis, which I mentioned when we looked at both verses 5 and 7. It is where we get the English word apocalypse. It is the name, or the Greek name, of the book of Revelation. It means to reveal, uncover. It denotes something which has been hidden, but will be unveiled like a masterpiece painting, unveiled for the first time. When will the revelation of Jesus Christ for the believer take place? When is this unveiling? What is Peter speaking of here when he says this grace that will be brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ? When is this? Peter's revisiting what he said in verse 5, isn't he? Look back up to verse 5. Peter writes, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It is, as Peter previously stated in verse 5, in the last time, the end times, the final days, when all is unveiled. There in verse 5, that salvation is equivalent to the term grace here in verse 13. This future grace, this future aspect of salvation will reach its culmination, will come to fruition at the revelation of Jesus Christ at the last time. Now, remember, we have what we've already examined regarding salvation. There is a past aspect of salvation, there is a present aspect of salvation, and there is a future aspect of salvation. Remember that justification is the past aspect and refers to having been saved from the penalty of sin. Christ accomplished this on the cross. And when we embrace Him by repenting, turning from our sin and turning toward Christ, then that justification comes to fruition. It was secured at the cross. But then there's sanctification, which is the present aspect and refers to the idea of continually being saved from the power of sin. That is the process that we are in as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. We are moving through sanctification. But there is yet a future aspect of salvation that is referred to as glorification, when we will be saved from the very presence of sin. Are you
in the presence of sin right now? Oh, yeah, we certainly are. We live in a sinful world. We live in bodies of flesh. We are in the presence of sin. But one day, we will be delivered from the very presence of sin at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is the aspect of grace that Peter is talking about here in verse 13. He is looking forward to the culmination of salvation. He's looking forward to the culmination of God's grace. When will that be? In the last time. For the believer, this unveiling, this revelation will start to take place at the return of Jesus Christ, at what we call the rapture. That's when it begins for us. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. There really is no better passage on the rapture. It's very clearly defined here. Paul's writing to Thessalonians. The Thessalonians are upset, they're agitated, they're disturbed because they think they've missed out on the coming of Christ. And he's seeking to comfort and calm them and explain to them that those who have died in Christ will still yet participate in the return of Christ. He writes, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep." Being asleep here is not referring to being night-night. It's not referring to being asleep. It's not referring to you nodding off in church. It's referring to death. Okay, so when Paul uses that term here, that's what he's referring to. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep," those who have died in Jesus. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." And we learn from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that at this time, that we will be immediately changed into a glorified body. See, the dead in Christ, Christ is going to come back, not all the way to the earth. He's going to raise those who have died, and they will be raised into a glorified body, like Christ's. And then those who are believers, who are in Christ, whenever He returns, will be immediately snatched up and immediately changed into a glorified body. Now, is that something to hope for? And you're to say, amen. That is our hope. That is what Peter is referring to here. When he's talking to believers in Christ, when he is telling us to secure our hope, fix our hope, hope. Prepare by preparing your minds, by being sober, self-controlled. What are you fixing your hope on? The grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is what we're looking forward to. This is what we're longing for. This is what we're hoping for. This is what we are to fix our hope on. Grace given at glory. No wonder Paul writes in Titus 2:13, "Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." So Peter is moving, he's transitioning. He has explained the greatness of salvation. Now he's moving us to respond to that salvation. And we are to respond to that salvation. And let us do so by securing our hope on this grace given at glory, by preparing our minds
and being self-controlled, longing for that time when we will see Christ face to face. Let's pray. Lord, what an encouragement this must have been for Peter's readers as they suffer persecution, as they struggle in the world to be able to think upon the greatness of salvation, to be able to think upon the culmination of that salvation, that grace given at glory, to be able to long for and fix their hope on the future, to strive to keep their minds set above, to be self-controlled as they long for the return of Christ. Lord, that is our blessed hope as well. And may we wake up each day longing for the return of Christ, looking forward to the return of Christ, fixing our hope on that grace given at glory. May we ever glorify your name by responding in this way to our great salvation. In Christ's name we pray.